And looking at God's Word together, it's Psalm 51, and we've had it read for us by Ted. Thank you for that, Ted. As Arno has already said, this is part two of this talk on Psalm 51. The last time we looked at verses 1 through 6, and so today we'll be looking at verses 7 to 19. Let's just once again ask for God's help as we look at His Word together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it. We thank you that it is you speaking to us. And so we ask this morning that our hearts would be open, that our minds would be alert to what your Holy Spirit wants to teach us, and that we would be willing to take it on board, to apply it in our lives and in our hearts. And we ask most of all that we would catch a glimpse of you this morning, something that we haven't known before or haven't thought about for a while, that we would discover some of your greatness, your love, your compassion, your tenderness, and your majesty. We commit ourselves to you now as we look at your word together, asking for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. There's probably no better place to turn to in the Bible to look and learn about guilt, confession, repentance, and forgiveness than Psalm 51. David is its author, and I'm assuming that most of you know the background to this, and that David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and by proxy had murdered her husband Uriah. It was about a year later that he was confronted by God's prophet Nathan about his sin, and David frankly and openly confessed. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And so this psalm that he wrote, it's really a prayer song, and it's his confession. No doubt it acted as a kind of catharsis for David, but it's more than that, because it shows a great depth in its emotion. It shows that it wasn't just a quick fix admission so that he could get on with the rest of his life and put this behind him. This is the deep felt acknowledgement of someone who knew they had done something desperately wrong, who had been living with this deep felt guilt for some time, and he was willing to take responsibility for his behavior. So these are the words then that we have had read to us in Psalm 51 and that are before us this morning. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we concentrated on verses 1 to 6 and finished up by saying that David's guilt was obvious, his confession was complete, and his repentance was underway. David had accepted his guilt, and he openly confessed it before God, and he confessed his sin and his guilt before God's people. He came empty-handed to God by placing himself at God's mercy, basing his acceptance before God not on his own merit or his own worthiness, but on God's love and compassion. And so, in accepting all the responsibility, he asked God to show him mercy. Today then, as we look at the psalm together, we'll learn more about David's forgiveness and his restoration, together with some of the remaining consequences of his behavior. Let's start off by revisiting a quote from a commentary that I put up last time that I spoke on Psalm 51, and it's this, because I think it really quite brilliantly summarizes what the psalm is all about. "The message of this psalm," it says, "is that the vilest offender among God's people can appeal to God for forgiveness, for moral restitution, and for the resumption of a joyful life of fellowship and service if he comes with a broken heart and bases his appeal on God's compassion and grace." If he comes with a broken spirit and bases his appeal on God's compassion and grace. And so, in acknowledging that his sin was always before him, David wanted to be cleansed of it. He felt the guilt, he felt the burden of his sin, he wanted to be cleansed of it. And he not only wanted to know that God had forgiven him, but that he would be treated as if he had never sinned. And the wonderful thing is that while that's almost impossible in human terms, it is abundantly possible with God. When I was a teenager, I suppose, I used to hear old preachers talk about our sins being cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. thought that was quite a mouthful and wondered where it came from. But of course, there are at least three passages that talk about God's forgetfulness regarding our sin. One of them is this one from Micah 7. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And in Isaiah 38, we're told, you have put all my sins behind your back. And so these metaphors that are given here imply that God can forget our sins by putting them behind his back where his eyes can't see them, by removing them to an infinite place as far as the east is from the west, and by hurling them into the deep, mysterious darkness, depths of the ocean where no light enters. This gives us confidence that God can forgive us our sins, that they'll never be again brought to our attention when they're forgiven, that when God forgives, we are truly forgiven. I don't know about you, but you know, we talk about forgiving one another. I think it should be obvious that as humans, we don't have the same facility to forgive as God does. When someone hurts us with their selfish behavior yet asks us to forgive them, we can do that. But no matter how much we really want to, it's unlikely that we can forget what they've done. A wife doesn't forget when her husband has been unfaithful to her. A child doesn't forget when she's been constantly berated by and ridiculed by an overbearing parent or perhaps a father with unreasonable expectations. You don't forget those kinds of things. And even if God is at work in both the person who has sinned and the person who has been offended, and forgiveness is given and received, we can at best act as if the other person didn't behave in the way that they had. Yes, we can forgive, and true forgiveness means that we should live as if the misdemeanor didn't take place. But to forget is supernatural and not usually an option for us. We talk about forgiving and forgetting. All I'm saying here is that we can forgive, we can act as if it didn't happen, but it's hard, it's almost impossible for human beings to forget, but apparently not God. And so David cries out with these words, verses 7 and 10 from Psalm 51, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, he prays. This is the continuation of his previous plea for forgiveness. Earlier, in verses 1 to 3, David had asked for his sins to be blotted out. He had asked for the stain to be cleansed. He had asked to be set free from his sin. And here, in these phrases, in verses 7 and 10, he continues with the theme. He asks for purging. He asks to be set free from his sin. Here he asks that he should have a deep cleansing take place in his life, and only God can do that. He asks for a fresh start. David's feeling dirty before God. He's feeling unworthy. He's feeling guilty, quite rightly. And so he comes to God, asking for him to do something miraculous. David has the right attitude, and he has come to the only person who can really help him. This plant, hyssop, cleanse me with hyssop, it was a plant that grew in the Middle East, and in ancient times it was used as a method of cleaning or purifying before the days of cleaning products. In religious ceremonies, it was often associated with ceremonial cleansing, and with its texture and shape, it was also used in religious rituals to sprinkle blood or to sprinkle water on the recipient. For example, people with a skin disease, even up to and including leprosy, were sprinkled using hyssop as part of their purification and rehabilitation back into society. So when David pleads to be cleansed with hyssop, what he's really asking for is, make me clean. Treat me as if I'm pure. Remove the stain of my guilt from me. Make me unblemished again. And then he even takes it further. He says, wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Some generations later, Isaiah took the same kind of phrase, and referring to how God was talking to his people, wrote, Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. When we're cleansed by God, the cleansing is complete. Something that's red is washed away so that it becomes white. Something that is stained becomes pure and unblemished again. With God, there's no half measures. The guilt is gone. The stain is removed, and it's a fresh start. That's what David's asking for here. And he continues in verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." What's that mean? What's he asking for here? Create in me a pure heart, O God. David is asking God to make him new from the inside out. In pleading for forgiveness, he's asking for renewal. It seems that David knew a lot about forgiveness, and it's why this prayer song is such an important resource for us to have, that we understand forgiveness too. He understood that there's no value in being forgiven if you constantly feel guilty afterwards. If you're forgiven but feel guilty, what's the point of it? What's the use of it? You're forgiven but you still feel guilty. It's as if you're not forgiven. David understood that. The guilt has to be taken away. And then that's not all. What's the point in being forgiven if you immediately or very soon afterwards turn around and do the same thing over again? If you haven't totally repented, and so you become a repeat offender? Forgiveness comes after repentance. Forgiveness is, and repentance together, it's like saying, "I'm sorry for my sin. I'm turning my back on it. I don't wish to be a repeat offender, but in order to do that, I need some supernatural help. I can't do it by myself. You'll have to change me from the inside out. You'll have to wash me clean so that I'm whiter than snow. You'll have to create within me a new spirit. You'll have to make my heart different. Make me new. Make me as if I've never sinned." That's what David is asking for. And that's the value, the exceptional value of forgiveness and repentance. Is it possible? Is it possible to be so cleansed that you're renewed, refreshed, that you don't want to do the sin again, that the guilt is taken away, that you don't have that burden on you? Is that possible? Yes, it is with God. And it explains why Jesus said, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." It takes a spiritual rebirth to see God's kingdom, to be made new. And in order to see God's kingdom, Jesus is saying, you've got to be reborn. You've got to be made new. It's from the inside out, and it's something that God alone can do. Paul got it right as well when he said this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." It's a fresh start. It's a new beginning. It's whiter than snow. It's cleansing. It's purification. It's guilt being taken away. That's what David is asking for in this prayer. And there's a third aspect to forgiveness. The first one, I said, is that we want to be rid of our guilt. And then the second one is that we're repentant, so changed, that we don't want to keep on doing it, that we want to turn our backs on it and agree with God that it's sin and walk away from it. And then thirdly, we want to have our relationship restored with the one that we've offended. Remove my guilt. Make me new. Restore the relationship that I had with you before all this happened. This is repentance. This is forgiveness. This is restitution that we find in Psalm 51. The New Testament says it like this in those well-known verses in 1 John. 1 John 7, "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So let's go back to those points again. In forgiveness, we want to be rid of our sin, rid of our guilt. We want to be repentant so that we won't become a repeat offender. And we want to ensure that our relationship with the one that we have offended has been restored. And that's possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. God's Son purifies us forgives us and makes us righteous. Part of this restorative process, of course, is when the offended person forgets about our sin, so that our relationship is open once again. As I said, God can do that. Our sins are behind his back. They're cast into the deepest sea. They're as far as the east is from the west. God can forget our sins, and he treats us then. The relationship is open again, and we're back in fellowship with him. And so David prays this in the psalm. It's verses 8, 11, and 12. Let me hear joy and gladness. He wants the restoration again. He wants to know that he's back in favor with God. He doesn't want to have that cloud hanging over his head. He doesn't want to think that the fellowship with God is broken. He wants intimacy once more. He doesn't want to be hiding from God or trying to cover up. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice, he says. Get me back to that place of joy in my heart, in my relationship with you. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David wants total forgiveness. That's what this psalm is about. It's about total forgiveness. So that the intimacy he had with God beforehand would be reinstated. Although he felt his guilt, he was almost overwhelmed by it. He was also David was someone who knew the mind of God. He understood how God thinks. He was called a friend of God. After all, a man after God's own heart. Although he felt his guilt, he knew that he could come to God and trust God to deal with him properly. He didn't just ask for a pardon and didn't, by acknowledging his sin, and then ask God to in some way let him off the hook. That's not what David is asking for. He goes for the biggest ticket imaginable. He asks God to totally forgive him completely, as if he had never sinned, to be cleansed from his sin, to be washed whiter than snow, to be restored again to that position of intimacy. Talk about rehabilitation. He didn't just say, cover it up and let's get on with life again. He said, cleanse me, make me clean, make me new, create a new heart within me. Wash me, take it away, unsin me, we discovered was one of the phrases that he had asked for in verses 1 to 6. He asked for full and complete rehabilitation in God's presence. And what's so amazing is that's exactly what God can do and what God will do and what God did for David. Just a quick note here, a sidebar really, if you like. When David prayed, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit away from me, remember that David was an Old Testament saint. He lived before the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him when he was anointed by Samuel as a young teenager, anointed to be king of Israel, actually before Saul, years before he actually took up the throne, while Saul was still on the throne. But what had happened was that God's Spirit had been removed from Saul. Saul, in a sense, had already disobeyed God and had come under God's disfavor, and God had removed his Spirit from him, and he would be deposed. David would take up the throne instead. And David is probably thinking of that when he asks, don't remove your Spirit from me. Don't depose me from the throne, Lord. Don't remove your presence from me. You know, in a sense, New Testament believers are given the Holy Spirit at the time of their conversion. And the Holy Spirit is given to them and lives within us as Christians from the moment of our conversion, and is given to us as a deposit of our eternal inheritance. But even so, as Christians, as those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. It's possible to quench the Holy Spirit. And so this warning is a good warning for us as well. And in the New Testament, we read these words in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So how can we be sure that David got what he asked for? That God would in fact make him new, would cleanse him, purify him, take away his guilt, forgive him? How would David know that that joy would be restored to him again? And it all comes down to what David says in verse 17. He says, "A broken and a contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." That's a huge statement. I prayed as we started looking at these scriptures this morning, I prayed that we would catch a glimpse of God that was maybe fresh or new. Well, I hope this is one for us here. "A broken and a contrite heart, God, you will not despise." If David is saying that God cannot resist a truly repentant person. When someone displays a true spirit of brokenness, David is absolutely confident that that person will be welcomed by God. Was he right? Is that true? Is it true in your experience? Is it true in the experience of others that you know? I believe that he was absolutely right, and that the evidence, the biblical evidence and the historical evidence, is irrefutable. Remember the story that Jesus told of the tax collector and the Pharisee? The Pharisee went and beat on his chest and said, "What a good boy am I," to God. And the tax collector just said, "God, show mercy to me, a sinner." But Jesus tells us that it was the tax collector that went home forgiven. He also told anyone that would listen that he came to call sinners and not righteous people. Jesus, the Son of God, was known as the friend of sinners. A term of derision, no doubt, but he took it as a badge of honor. And here David is recognizing that God doesn't want us to try to appease him. He wants us to be broken in our spirits before him. This is probably the single biggest difference between Christianity and all other world faiths. Other faiths demand that their worshippers do something, like turn prayer wheels, burn incense, make pilgrimages, wash in certain places, give donations, wear special clothing. Or they demand that their adherents don't do something, like don't drink alcohol or don't eat certain foods at certain times, or give up some comforts perhaps. But Christianity is totally different. It's not about doing something or about not doing something. It's not about appeasing God or trying to satisfy him. It's about acknowledging our own helplessness, our own brokenness, and coming to God in our great need. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, God, you will not despise. The famous old hymn, Rock of Ages, says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." It's a broken and contrite, repentant heart that God looks for and responds to. And this concept of brokenness has plenty of applications for us too. One author has said this, and I'll just read it. "We need to practice brokenness not only toward God, but toward our fellow men as well. This means that we will not be proud, assertive, or arrogant. We will not feel compelled to stand up for our rights or to defend ourselves when accused unjustly. When we are insulted, ridiculed, abused, or slandered, we will not fight back. Broken people are quick to apologize when they've said or done something wrong. They don't carry grudges or keep account of wrongs against them. They look on others as better than themselves. When they encounter delays, interruptions, breakdowns, accidents," I think this sentence was written for me, "when they encounter delays, interruptions, breakdowns, accidents, schedule changes, and disappointments, they do not respond with frenzy, panic, hysteria, or ruffled feathers. They display poise and calmness in the crises of life." And then he writes, "When we come to the Lord's Supper and hear the Savior say, 'This is my body broken for you,' the only proper response is, 'This is my life, Lord Jesus, broken for you.'" Not only does David realize that sacrifices are not what God wants, but in the restored relationship with God, he promises that he will tell others about God and his ways. He will let others know how great God is, what a great pardoning God he is. He will be evangelistic in bringing men and women to God who have sinned against him. And so in verses 13 to 15 he writes, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Someone has described evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. And who better to pass on the message of forgiveness, the message about Christ and his death on the cross and his blood that forgives us and cleanses us from every sin? Who better to tell us about that than someone who is a real sinner, like all of us? Like someone whose sin was known to everybody, like David, whose story was so well known that their words would be real and that would give them a cutting edge? This is what David says he will do. "Then I will teach transgressors your way." And right at the end of the psalm, the words are these: "May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." The last two verses of the psalm, some suggest that these sentences were not written by David, but may in fact have been written as an appendage put on the song by those returning from exile in Babylon. That may be true, but even so, it's also true that David, as leader, as king of the people, was back in relationship with God, and if he was back, restored and forgiven, then he would lead the people into that closer relationship with God as well. The relationship of the people to God is always affected by the good example of their leaders. It's true in David's day as king and the nation. It's true in churches today in the 21st century. The history of the nation of Israel shows that when the leaders kept God's laws and were responsible in adhering to what God demanded of them, then the nation followed. Let me just take that thought a little further and maybe look at it in a slightly different way. Recently, Florence, my wife and I, attended a marriage conference at Island ECC. One of the claims of the organizers was that it would make a difference in Hong Kong. Really? Florence and I went to a marriage conference and that's going to make a difference in Hong Kong? Well, I suppose there were 298 other people there, so maybe they would make a difference, even if we didn't. So it did seem like a bit of an exaggerated claim. But what if those 300 or so people that were there at that marriage conference, what if instead of shouting at each other and getting mad at each other, that they started to have better marriages? What if they actually resolved their conflicts in a God-honoring and Christ-like way? Wouldn't the children notice? So then the families would be better off too. The children would see harmony and not chaos. They'd see tenderness and not alienation. They would see Christ-likeness modeled in the home. And that would affect their outlook too. And they would take that with them out into their society and school perhaps. Strong marriages are one of the greatest needs of our society. And if they're properly modeled around us, then marriages like that will be a great sign that God is impacting people's lives, that he takes people who are sinners and restores them and puts them together. And it will make a difference. Throughout this series, I've repeated the phrase that prayer is keeping company with God. It is friendship with the Almighty. Prayer is keeping company with God. It is friendship with the Almighty. What a better place to start than by asking God to keep our marriages pure and strong so that we can witness to others about God's grace in our lives and about his work in our hearts. Throwing a pebble into a pond sends out ripples that are hundreds of times bigger than the pebble itself. The changed life of one man, David, as demonstrated in Psalm 51, or one married couple here in Hong Kong, can have a multiplying effect throughout society. It's no exaggeration that one life makes a difference, and that life can be mine that life can be yours. Our prayer should be, as it was for David, may it please you to prosper Zion. May it please you, Lord, to prosper Hong Kong. How? Through the lives of the believers in this church, as that pebble is dropped in the pond and those ripples spread. And so at the end of the psalm, David is assured that he has been heard. He had brought his guilt to God, he had confessed it with a repentant heart, and he knows that he has been forgiven and restored to the place of fellowship that he had before. He experienced all he had asked for. How do we know that? Because David writes it in one of his other psalms, Psalm 32, where he says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive my sin. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. That's great. I should sit down now. But it's not the end of the story. Because there is a caution. There is a caution in all of this that I think it's important to finish telling David's story with what happened afterwards. When God's prophet Nathan accused David of a sin, he said to him, and I'm reading now from 2 Samuel 12, he said, you are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in your eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. That baby, the son born to David and Bathsheba, died 7 days later. Sometime after that, one of David's sons, Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar. And 2 years after that, in a so-called honor killing, Absalom, another of David's son and full brother of Tamar, took Amnon's life. Absalom fled from Jerusalem and lived in exile from Jerusalem, from David, not returning for about 3 years. And then after he did return, it was another 2 years before he was reconciled with his father. Seeds of distrust in this dysfunctional family continued, with Absalom leading a rebellion against David. On the advice of Ahithophel, who had been once David's prized counselor, a trusted advisor, but who had changed sides, Absalom openly slept with David's concubines on the roof of his father's palace while David was on the run from him. And remember who Ahithophel was. He was Bathsheba's grandfather. The nation was in a state of civil war, yet David issued a command that not to kill his rebellious son Absalom. But Joab, David's general, disobeyed those orders and struck Absalom through the heart with 3 spears. Nathan's prophecies all came true. These are all after Psalm 51 was written and sung. You know, the story reads like a Hollywood epic. It's a captivating tale of deceit, murder, adultery, treason, lies, twists and turns. But thankfully, it's also the story of a prayer of confession, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of forgiveness, a prayer of restoration. It's absolutely true that David was forgiven and his fellowship with God wonderfully restored because of his repentance. But it didn't eliminate the natural consequences of his sin. It's a salutary lesson for us that one of God's principles still played out. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. We should remember that God in his grace often brings good out of what is evil. And we must recognize that God has the ability to redeem things for good. But even so, and John quoted this a couple of weeks ago from Charles Price, even so, we may look to God to enable us to live effectively with a bad decision once we've acknowledged it for what it is, but we may not be able to undo what has been done, and we may have to live with the consequences of our own disobedience and foolishness. We may be forgiven. Our relationship with God may be restored. We may even be used in God's service again in a significant way, after a failure or after a breakdown. But never forget that the consequences, some of the consequences of our sins may live with us for the rest of our lives. And if that is the case, it's not that we feel the guilt of it anymore. The guilt has been taken away. God has done that. It's not that we don't have a relationship with Him anymore. We are in fellowship with Him. It's not that we can't be used by God anymore. He can use us in His service. But in some cases, this principle of God's, a man sows what he reaps, is still played out. And if these things are true, if this is the case, then the solace that David had, and that we also can have, are the words that he wrote in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's pray. Lord, as we think of these words from your word, we recognize that they're serious. Thank you for teaching us this morning that you love someone who is repentant and that you forgive them. We thank you that we have known forgiveness when we've come to you and confessed our sin, and that forgiveness is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all sin. Help us to have broken hearts, contrite hearts and broken spirits before you, Lord. May we be the kind of people that you have washed clean, whiter than snow, and may we have that restoration of joy in our hearts and our relationship with you. May we be like David and know the joy of your forgiveness. And may we take to heart what we've learned from this Psalm 51. We thank you for your word and its lessons to us. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.